Okay, we are in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, around verse 12. And just as a refresher, Paul wrote 2 Corinthians because if you compare it to 1 Corinthians, there are some similarities, but written to the same area about, within a couple of months of each other. 1 Corinthians dealt with a bunch of problems that they had, and now 2 Corinthians is writing, dealing with some more problems they had, but more specific to his relationship to them. They are now being influenced by false teachers that are in Corinth, and those false teachers are speaking bad about Paul and suggesting that his ministry as an apostle that he claims to have is fake. It's fraudulent. He's being someone who is posing as something he's not. And so starting at the end of chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, he began to explain his ministry so that they could understand his ministry was true. It was given to him by God, and that ministry, as he says in chapter 3, is a glorious ministry. He compares it to what Moses' ministry is, because the false teachers he's trying to defend himself against and to defend the gospel against are what we would call Judaizing teachers. They are those who are binding the law of Moses. That's been done away with. It was nailed to the cross. And Paul says, in fact, the ministry given to us chosen apostles, of course, the 12 apostles you got there, and Paul being one born out of due time, is greater than that of Moses. So they claim to have a good ministry, and they're binding the old law. Well, that doesn't really hold true when you compare it to the ministries that are there with regard to the Old Testament, New Testament. Chapter 4, he started to address this concept of his suffering as an apostle, because what these individuals were doing, as we will get to in chapter 5, they're judging according to the flesh. And if you look at someone who claims to be in a position that is honorable and in a position that is powerful with authority, and they actually appear as individuals who are suffering, who are poor, who are not liked by others, then all of a sudden you might jump to the conclusion, if you're judging according to the flesh, that they're imposters. They really don't have any authority. They're not powerful. They're not in an honorable position and such. But he shows, especially in verse 7 of chapter 4, we have this treasure. That's his ministry, the ministry of the gospel of Christ. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not us. So he essentially says, our appearance as suffering and as frail individuals is actually something that validates our ministry, because it's all about God. Glory goes to God, and salvation is because of what he has done. And our gospel that we preach is his gospel, and what that does is point glory to him. The excellence of the power is of God, it's not of us, and that's shown because of our outward bodies. Now, another thing might come up. Why would you continue in such a ministry if it means suffering for you? And that's where he got to the end of chapter 4 and the first part of chapter 5, talking about the redemption of the body, the hope of a spiritual body given to us that we may inhabit heaven. A house not made with hands, chapter 5, verse 1, eternal in the heavens. That's why he continues to do what he does. He's got a hope of heaven, and as we studied in 1 Corinthians 15, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And so we're going to either be transformed when Jesus comes, or those who have died are going to be raised to an incorruptible body. So he has that hope. This is why he continues doing what he does with regard to his suffering in this earthen vessel, he says in verse 7 of chapter 4, because he has the hope of heaven. But that also naturally transitions into another argument for why his ministry is the valid ministry, and why you Corinthians, instead of turning your backs on me and turning to these false teachers, instead should be coming to me and actually being faithful to the gospel, and thus in a way faithful to him and showing love to him and acceptance of him. And we kind of saw that in verse 10. Because of the hope of this heavenly habitation, we must all appear before the judgment and seat of Christ. We make it our aim to be well-pleasing to him, verse 9, because we are going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so we can receive the things done in the body, according to what he's done, whether good or bad. God's going to judge us. Christ is going to judge us. We want to be pleasing to him for that reason. But for that reason, we also preach this gospel, the apostles do. And they're turning away from Paul, being swayed by these false apostles, as they're described in chapter 11, because the false apostles are basically saying, he's just taking advantage of you. He doesn't really care about you. In fact, his ministry is false. It's fraudulent. But he's actually showing that we do care about you because we know the judgment's coming. In verse 11, he says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. So he's giving this other argument. They're saying that I don't care for you, that I'm not beneficial to you, that my ministry is fake, but actually I do care about you, and I'm preaching you this gospel, and I'm writing this letter to you, I'm ministering before you in the gospel, because I know the judgment's coming, and I'm trying to persuade you to be reconciled to God, is what he'll get to in the latter part of chapter 5. But with verse 11, he says, we persuade men, and it may seem that he's kind of, in the last part of verse 11, throwing something random out there, but it falls right in line with this attempt that he is making in writing this epistle to gain back the Corinthians' trust, basically, gain back their fidelity to him. He says, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. So you got met one of the claims by the false apostles may be that he's just trying to take advantage of you to get your money. He said in chapter 2 and verse 17, we're not as so many peddling the word of God. We're not preaching to you so that we can get your money, basically. We're doing this to allow you to have salvation by the gospel we preach in Christ. They're not trying to take advantage of the Corinthians. Chapter 11, the Apostle Paul shows that these false teachers are doing that. He says, you put up with it in verse 20 of chapter 11. If one brings you into bondage, devours you, takes from you, exalts himself, if one strikes you on the face, says, we're not doing that. They're doing that. And so you've got this concept that God knows that we're honest and that we are doing this out of love for him and for you. And you know what? I trust that you have that same confidence. I trust that we are well known in your consciences. They may have been showing a wavering relationship with Paul. They're turning away from him. When at one point in time they trusted him and they accepted him as an apostle and understood that he was loving him, now they're being swayed by these other people that are saying, you know, well, this, that, and the other about Paul, that he's not who he says he is, so on and so forth. But he knows that deep down that they understand that Paul's ministry is legitimate and he's doing it because he loves God and he loves them. And now he goes on to make some more arguments concerning that. That's where we pick up in verse 12. Let's read through verse 13, 12 and 13. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but you give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God, or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. Paul is not saying all of these things to commend himself. He's not trying to boast about his ministry. He's not trying to say, hey, look at me and how great I am. He already said that you are our epistle written on our hearts, our epistles of commendation, chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. I don't need to commend myself. I don't need to write an epistle of commendation and give it to you. You are my epistle of commendation. The point he was making there is because when I preached you the gospel, you obeyed it and you had salvation from your sins. If anything will tell you that my ministry is legitimate, it's that. You were saved by the preaching of the gospel that I hold, which is the gospel of Christ. He's not trying to commend himself. What he's doing is explaining his ministry so that they can understand it better, and what they already know deep down, they can bring to light further, so that they can boast on his behalf. So it's different when someone stands up and says, hey, look at me, look at this and that in my life, and just living your life and doing what you know is right, and others saying that about you to other people. There's a complete difference, and that's what he's saying here. This is what my ministry is, and I'm not saying this to boast before you. I'm saying this so that when those who are false apostles talk bad about me, you can stand up for me. You can say, basically, you're proud of me. And that's what the New American Standard Bible says, giving you an occasion to be proud of us, to boast on our behalf, to have an answer, he says, for those who boast in appearance. And so what are you going to answer them when they say, as they did in chapter 10, that his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible? Chapter 10 and verse 10, that's what they said about him. What are you going to say to that? Are you going to accept it, even though you know it's not right? Or are you going to remember what his ministry is about, what his motives are, and the love that he's expressed for you in carrying out those things, and then stand up for him and give an answer to him? No, that's not what he's doing, and that's not the kind of person he is. He speaks with the authority of God, and he does it and gives us this gospel because he loves us. He cares for our souls. He says, that's what I'm doing. I'm giving you an occasion to boast for us. But that is an answer you can give to those who will boast in appearance and not in heart. So here's another contrast between the opposition of Paul and Paul himself. They boast in appearance. In chapter 11, in verse 18, he's talking about these people in Corinth who are speaking bad about him and influencing the Corinthians. Chapter 11, verse 18, he says, "Seeing that many boast according to the flesh, I will also boast." And this is not a boasting in the way they're boasting. This is him making a point. He's reluctantly boasting, if you will. He's almost being sarcastic in his boasting, but at the same time boasting in things which are actually valuable. Bella just walked in, Lucretia. So he says, they boast, and they boast according to the flesh. And then you get down to verse 22, and he says, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. So what Judaizing teachers are, and that's just a description that we have given them. It's not Judaizing teachers is not in the Bible, but it describes people who bind the old law. They are Jewish Christians, Jews who have become Christians, and now they have turned back to the law in part, binding parts of the law. And that's because they have pride in their Jewish lineage, in their Jewish past. Paul had that, Philippians chapter 3. He said, I was all these things, but what things were gained to me, I've counted loss for Christ. But they're boasting in these things. So they're boasting according to the flesh. They're saying, I'm a Hebrew, I'm a Jew, I'm an Israelite, I'm of the seed of Abraham, and you should, instead of going to Paul, you should come to me and show me honor and follow me. And he says they boast in appearance, but he contrasts that with him. They boast in appearance, but not in heart. They don't care about you. Their boast is an appearance, not in their love for you. That's what Paul is doing. In chapter 6, he's going to say, our hearts are open to you, so you open your heart to us. You're restricted by your own affections, meaning you're not allowing your affections to be directed toward me. You are kind of off-putting when you consider me and your relationship with me. You don't want to accept me. You don't want to show any kind of concern or affection to me. He says, I'm doing that. My heart's wide open to you. This is why I'm preaching to you. This is why I'm writing to you, because I love you. I'm boasting in heart in the sense of saying, I'm doing this because I care for you. They're not saying that. They're saying, I'm doing this because I'm great, basically. And so you need to have an answer for them. Now, this is explained in verse 13 to a certain degree. He says, if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. Okay? His love is for God, and this is why he's doing what he's doing. So you got these people who are going to say, your bodily presence is weak, your speech is contemptible, or you're teaching things that are crazy. These aren't the truth, and you don't need to follow Paul, you need to follow us. And this is something that happened to Paul in his ministry. Now, why would he say things, and why would he act in such a way that people from outside view as crazy? Well, it's because he loves God. This is his ministry. This is his sincerity in his ministry. And if he's going to be looked at as crazy, it's because he loves God. I'm going to do what's right. I'm going to say what's right, even if other people look at me as if I'm a big weirdo. And this happened to him in Acts chapter 26. It's recorded. Remember, he's before Agrippa, and he's giving his defense. He's recounting his conversion. In verse 24, after he made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad." He's talking about the resurrection of Christ from the dead. So Festus is thinking, "You're saying that you believe a man rose from the dead? You're crazy," basically. But because of all that was there in the Old Testament that prophesied that it would happen, because of all the eyewitnesses, himself being a eyewitness of the resurrected Christ when he appeared to him on the road to Damascus, he said, "I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason." So we're going to go around and we're going to preach this gospel, and people are going to say, "You're outside of your mind," but we still do it for God. In other words, if we look foolish, if we look crazy, we're crazy for God, basically. And he said that in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians. Become a fool before God that you may become wise. But he also says, if we're of sound mind, it is for you. So if we appear to someone, like to you originally, to be speaking words of truth and reason, and you don't think we're crazy, you think we're actually wise, you think we're actually knowledgeable, you think we have the truth, we're not doing it for us, we're doing it for you. So this is what the false apostles are doing, his opposition. They're saying, "We've got the truth. Look at us, we're Hebrews, we're boasting in the flesh. You should follow us." And they're doing it not for the benefit of the Corinthians, for their souls. They're doing it to receive, you know, their own exaltation. They're serving themselves by preaching in that manner. And so he makes two points. Some look at us like we're crazy. Well, that's just because they reject the gospel. And I'm going to obey God rather than men. I want to please God, not men. Some people look at us like, "Wow, you do have the truth. You are speaking words of reason," but we're not doing it to receive praise from them. We're doing it for their benefit so that they can obey the gospel and be saved. He continues to speak about this ministry in verse 14, talking about another factor to it. Remember before he says, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." Now he gets to another point, the reason which he does what he does in his ministry. Verse 14, "The love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." The love that Christ has had toward him and the other apostles, and ultimately this applies to us because he had it for all men when he died on the cross, it compels him. It controls him, is what the New American Standard Bible says. That Greek word actually means to hold together, to compress or arrest, figuratively to compel or perplex or preoccupy. So you could say Paul is preoccupied in his life with this ministry, with living a righteous life, which with following Christ, he is arrested in his life with the things of the gospel. That's what his life is about. It controls him because of the love of Christ. Christ did something for me that I can never ever repay, but I owe him my life, is basically what he's saying. This is what I'm doing. This is why I'm doing it. In 1 John 3:16, it talks about this same concept. Why do you love your brethren? Because Christ loved you. He laid his life down for you, and you also ought to lay your life down for the brethren. And why do you do that? Because of that which you've received from Christ. You truly understand it. You understand how great a gift it is, and you appreciate it to that degree and understand how much you're benefited by it. And you are going to now live your life by that. It compels you. So that would apply to that. If we're beside ourselves, it's for God. Why are you beside yourself? Because I owe Christ my life. And if I look crazy because I am living for Christ, then so be it, because he died for me when he was without sin. He didn't deserve it, but he did it because ultimately I deserve it. He says another point, love of Christ compels us because we judge thus, if one died for all, then all died. Christ died for all. He died for all men. Universally, his death is the propitiation for the sins of the world. It's offered to the world. Doesn't mean everybody receives the benefits of it. You've got to do what he says to receive the benefits of it. And that's where we get to, then all died. He's not saying that all died in sin. That's the truth. Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. None of us can say we haven't sinned. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. That is true. But he says, one died for all, then all died. And then he kind of explains that. He died for all that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died and rose again. He's talking about the death that we die to sin when we obey the gospel. He died for us, so we're going to die to sin so that we can live for him. I do it because of the love Christ has shown to me. This is why he does what he does in his ministry and just generally in his life. And he understands also with regard to this that if Christ died for even the Corinthians, they need to know they should follow his gospel, which I'm preaching. And that's the whole reason that he is ministering. The love of Christ should compel him as well. To illustrate this, look at Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. So Christ loved you. He died for your sins. And so what does that control you to do or compel you to do? Well, it compels you to ultimately obey him. When you obey him, you die with him and thus to the world so that you can live with him and live for him. That's what Romans 6 talks about. Romans 6 verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Christ died, and all died who obey his gospel. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. This is what he's saying here. Christ died for all. One died for all. He died on the cross for our sins. But in order to receive the benefit of those sin, that sacrifice that he made, you've got to obey him. Now remember in Mark 16:16, he said, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. That's what we have to do. And in baptism, we die. Thus, one died for all, then all died. And so you talk about salvation. Well, salvation is when we ultimately die to sin and we are made alive together in Christ. And where and when does that occur? Paul says here in Romans 6, it occurs in baptism. Baptism is identifying yourself with the death of Christ. And that is when you die with Christ. You die with Christ in baptism. And when you raise out of baptism, that's when you're raised, not a second before, not a second after. And so you're not dying to sin and with Christ and then made alive with Christ and then you baptize yourself to show that that occurred. He says baptism is the place where this happens. And then he says when you raise up to walk in newness of life. Verse 4. Now notice what that means. As he said back in 2 Corinthians, that those who live should live no longer for themselves but for him who died for them and rose again. It says in verse 12 of Romans 6, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lust. Do not present your members, that is your body, as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead and your members as being as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you. You are not under law, but under grace. So that's what he's saying here. Christ died for me, and so because he died for me, and I died to sin, I'm going to live for him. That's what he expects of me, and that's what I'm doing, Paul is saying, ultimately in his life and in his ministry. Any comments or questions about that? Okay. So you get to verse 16, and he says, therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. One of the problems that these false apostles had insofar as the things they were doing wrong, he addressed earlier, they they boast in the flesh, but not only that, they judge according to the flesh. His bodily speech or presence is weak, and his speech contemptible. He says, therefore, though, we don't regard anyone according to the flesh any longer. And he's saying that because you've got the Corinthians who are now regarding him according to the flesh. That's why they're being taken away from Paul, because now they're listening to these false teachers over here who are saying, focus on his flesh. Look, he's pitiful. He's suffering. He doesn't have any money. He doesn't have a house. He doesn't have a place to sleep. There's no way he could have any power from God. Paul is saying Christians don't judge according to the flesh. I don't do it. Why are you doing it? They certainly shouldn't be doing it, but you even more so shouldn't be doing it because you know better, basically. And he gives himself as an example. We have known Christ according to the flesh, and now we know him thus no longer. And you consider the apostles, they walked with Christ on the earth. Paul didn't. He's saying that he viewed the Christ, not necessarily Jesus. Jesus is the man who is the Christ. But him as a Jew, before he ever accepted Jesus as the Christ, remember on the road to Damascus, why do you kick against the goads? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. And then he obeyed him in Damascus. When he thought about the Christ as a Jew, he thought about the Christ as all the others did. He's going to be a physical king. He's going to be an amazing, powerful, physical figure. But then you go to Isaiah 53, it says he has no form or comeliness. He's not a beautiful man. He's not one with physical power on earth. He's not going to be a physical king, and it's not going to be a physical kingdom. The Jews looked at him according to the flesh. Paul was one of those people. He says, I don't do that any longer because now I know the truth. It's not a physical thing. It's a spiritual thing. And you should be thinking the same way. You don't look at me in a physical manner. You look at me in a spiritual manner. It doesn't matter if I'm ugly or if I'm weak or if I'm poor. What am I spiritually? You don't judge according to the flesh. You judge according to the spirit. Yes.
You just said the gist of this whole chapter right there. Mm-hmm. It's not about the flesh, it's about the spirit.
Right.
And if you have that state of mind, as you read, you know, especially starting verse 14 on, it's contrasting physical with spiritual.
Right.
From there on, the rest of the chapter is contrasting physical with spiritual. That's what he's talking about. Then we're all dead. He's saying all were it kind of throws you off. You think, if he died, they were all dead. You know, so one is current tense or past tense, one is past participle.
Right.
The difference being, if you think of that, then we're all dead. In other words, all were doomed to die, all were going to die, or were dead spiritually. You know, they were dead spiritually. He took that death upon himself when he died so that they could live spiritually.
Right.
It's not a physical thing.
Right.
He died physically so they could live spiritually.
Absolutely.
That's the contrast.
And if his death was so that Christians could be all mighty physically, then that completely contradicts everything that the Bible talks about. His death wasn't for that purpose. And Paul would be a mighty man, but he's not. And so, yeah, he is making that contrast between flesh and spirit, making sure they are thinking spiritually.
I haven't seen the actual words, you know, that are translated there in verse 15, but if you notice, it says that he died for all, that they should live unto, that should not henceforth live unto themselves. There's for and unto, but they're not the same word.
Right.
You know, he died for in the place of, and yet the word says unto, it's not the word for, it's more like in light of or in consideration of.
Right.
It's not in the place of, it's in consideration.
What, who, why are you living, or for whom are you living?
Purpose.
Right, yeah.
Yeah.
Absolutely. And so you got that same concept in 17 that he continues to elaborate on. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. All things have passed away, and now all things have become new, and all things are of God. And so you've got this new creature in Christ. He's talking about the spiritual creation that we are as Christians. Before we were dead in sin, and now he created us, regenerated us anew, and we're a new creature in Christ. That's the same thing with everything in the gospel. You read it throughout the entire New Testament. There's a new covenant, a new commandment that we read of in John chapter 13, a new creation which he mentioned there. There's the new man, which is the new creation. There's a new song that's talked about in Revelation. There's a new heavens and a new earth that we are waiting for, that we're looking forward to. There's the new Jerusalem, which is heaven, right? So you got all these things that are new. And this is all in contrast to what we even saw in chapter 3. Here's the Old Testament. It's a ministry of flesh, of condemnation, of judgment. And here's the New Testament. It's a spiritual ministry. It's a ministry of new things and of salvation and such. And all of these things belong to God. All these new things, all these things concerning our new person, our new man. And so he's making that point. This is why I do these things. I belong to God. I'm living for God. And on top of that, I don't judge anyone according to the flesh. You shouldn't either, because all things are spiritual now. That's what we're considering. He says in verse 18, all things are of God, and he has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. So that new creation that he talked about in verse 17 is when we are reconciled to God, and he reconciles us to himself by no other means than through Jesus Christ. And he has given us the ministry of reconciliation. He's not talking about all Christians. Now, secondarily, maybe, he's talking about the apostles. He commissioned them. That's what apostles are, those sent to go and bear this word of reconciliation. So the only way that we're reconciled to God is through Christ. He's obviously talking about his death. We can only be saved because Christ died for us, and he mentioned that before. But how do we access that gift that is in Christ's death? Through a word, the word of reconciliation. That is the gospel of Christ. And this is that word of reconciliation, essentially, verse 19. And remember, he's telling them, this is my ministry, and it's for your benefit. And the ministry of these other false apostles is not. He says in verse 19 essentially what this is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. So God wants to reconcile the world to himself. How are you going to do that? Because all have sinned. And that's why it's called a reconciliation, because Isaiah 59 and verse 2 says, sin separates us from God. Your iniquity has separated you from your God. And what that separation is spiritual death. Okay, wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. So you need to be reconciled to God, brought closer to him, ultimately into his favor. Well, how does God do that? Because once we've sinned, we have no hope unless that penalty is paid for sin. So he reconciles us to him through Christ. Christ's death is that which pays the price for our sins, and we receive the benefits of such when we obey him, and therefore we're reconciled to God through Christ. And what is that reconciliation ultimately? It's when he does not impute the trespasses to them. Impute basically means to take account of, to put to someone's account. So we've sinned, and it's not like, you know, that never happened. God doesn't remember them. He doesn't put those sins to our account or take account of them. We've still sinned. All have sinned. That's going to be the truth forever. We didn't get in heaven because we didn't have any sins. We got in heaven because our sins were forgiven. They weren't taken into account any longer. The only way that could happen, he says, is through Christ, through his death. So God has judicial wrath, meaning there's a law and God is righteous. So if he says this is the penalty of the law, then that penalty has to be paid. And he says the wages of sin is death. So all have sinned. Now, how is he going to reconcile those people who have sinned to himself? Because he loves us. He wants us to have salvation. Well, that penalty must be paid. Well, there's no one that could pay that penalty for anyone else except for the Son of God, who never sinned. He was the perfect sacrifice, without spot, without blemish. And in that way, through that death, he reconciles us to him. In the outline in verse, I guess we're going to jump ahead because what I'm talking about is verse 21. The outline, my basic paraphrase there, or explanation of that verse is God gave his son to make propitiation for sin so that being reconciled to God through him, men might be made righteous. Propitiation is a word seen in Romans chapter 3, and it basically means an appeasement of God's wrath. And so sin occurs, blood must be spilled, and who spilled the blood that was sufficient? Well, Christ spilled the blood that was sufficient. That's the propitiation. God's wrath must be satisfied. Jesus satisfied that wrath in his death on the cross. And in that way, we can be reconciled to God. But he committed to the apostles the word of reconciliation. Now, he explains that in verse 20, remembering that the whole purpose of this is to say, hey, Corinthians, you need to come back to me, basically. And he'll elaborate on that in chapter 6. You're being swayed by false apostles. You're turning away from me. You need to come back to me. And one of the biggest reasons for that is not just because Paul loves them, but because by rejecting Paul, they're rejecting Christ, and therefore they're rejecting reconciliation with God. Because God is in Christ reconciling the world to him. And the only way that occurs is through the word of reconciliation. And he's committed that to Paul and the other apostles, not these false teachers that are in Corinth. So if you reject Paul and his words, what you're doing is rejecting the word of reconciliation, which reconciles you to God through Christ. And so he says in verse 20, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And this is why he adds verse 21. For he has made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Essentially, what he is saying is that if you reject me, therefore reject my word of reconciliation that God committed to me, you're rejecting the thing that Jesus did for you, his sacrifice for sin. And so you bring that all into a close with regard to his argument. He's doing this because he loves you. God committed to him a word of reconciliation. And so he wants you to accept him, not because he has some arrogant view of himself, but because if you reject him and his word, then you reject God and you reject the sacrifice of Christ. The gospel of Christ is the power of God to salvation. And you might say, well, I thought the blood of Christ is the power of God to salvation. Well, absolutely. But you reach the blood of Christ by obeying the gospel of Christ. And that was God's plan all along. 1 Corinthians 1, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are being saved, but to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And so that's his message here. Now, verse 21 is taken and abused by most in the denominations, and it's ultimately an influence of Calvinism. So he says, he made him who knew no sin. That's understood by everyone who considers Christianity. Jesus was the Son of God and he never sinned on earth. Okay, so he took him who knew no sin to be sin for us. And what people suggest is that that means that Christ became guilty with our sins. And that's how his death saved us. That's not how his death saved us at all. And I want to explain that first by saying sin cannot be transferred to someone else. See, ask the question, what is sin? 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4 gives a divine definition for sin. 1 John 3, 4. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. So there is a law, and you are without law because you don't consider the law and obey the law, you break the law. That's what sin is. That's not something transferable. It's completely impossible. You think about it. If it's transferable, then you're saying, now you no longer committed the sin, but he committed the sin. But that's not actually what happened in the history, in the past. You think about it in a literal manner within, you know, the secular courts of our government. An individual steals something, and he goes to trial, and someone suggests that they want to take his place with regard to his punishment. Now, that's more what Jesus did. But if someone were to say, you know, somehow transfer his offense to me, that it's impossible. He did it. you aren't him, for one. You can't go back in time and do it for him. That's impossible. That's not what Christ did. On top of that, what people don't think of when they consider that he took on our sins personally, that he became guilty with our guilt, is that the only reason his sacrifice is sufficient is because he never sinned, isn't it? It's a sacrifice without spot, without blemish. Now, he's hanging upon the cross, and at that point in time is what the Calvinists will say. When he's on the cross, he's dying because he's taken on the guilt of our sin. Well, then he's no longer a perfect sacrifice, is he? It may not have been the sin he committed, but it's his guilt now, isn't it? That's what they say. And so it contradicts itself. He's no longer a perfect sacrifice if he's all of the sudden guilty. And so when you consider this, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. He's saying he knew no sin himself, but he was treated like a sinner. Not that he was guilty, but he died the death that we should deserve ourselves. He paid the price. And another way some individuals look at it is that he was a sin sacrifice. That's the concept of Jesus' death. I don't think that's what this verse is saying, because the sin is the same. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Both of those sins are the same. And if it's a sin sacrifice, that doesn't match with this other sin. He's saying he made him who was never guilty of sin to be treated as one who is guilty of sin. But in that same vein of reasoning, that was him being presented as a sacrifice for sin. And that's exactly what those bulls and goats were typifying in the old law. Okay, Israel has sinned, so we're going to kill the goat instead of killing Israel, right? Now that wasn't sufficient. That pointed to Christ's death, and that's what he's saying. He was treated as a sinner so that we could become righteous in him. Does that make sense?
Okay. And there's no remission if the blood's not shed.
Right.
As you go back and study all of the sacrifices that were made, they picked that lamb that had to be perfect.
Right.
Without spot or without blemish. Christ was perfect without spot or without blemish. And in John, the first chapter and 29th verse, John said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world."
Right.
He takes them away. He shouldered our burdens, but
right.
He didn't become sin.
In that sense, right. And that's like I said, if it wasn't just he was sinless up until the point of he became guilty of our sin. That doesn't make sense, because then his life was not sinless. It became sinful right before he died, right before his last breath, whenever that occurred. That doesn't make much sense, does it? He was, till his last beat of his heart and breath he took, never sinned, never had any guilt on him at all. He just simply was punished for what we have done ultimately.